Once again, we're at our Sunday night mission conference. I've chosen a different format tonight. And I believe that if I stick with my notes, I can get through it in a timely manner. But I want to make a couple of announcements before we pray. One is, if you'll mark your calendars for the 10th of August, that's a Friday night, and I'll be announcing this on Sunday mornings as well. We'll be having a special, beginning at 7 p.m., a special extended season of prayer that night. I don't call it all-night prayer meeting because it's up to the Lord. It may be 10 o'clock, it may be midnight, it could be all night, but usually it runs, when we do that, anytime from 11 till 2 in the morning. So just as the Lord leads, and it's going to be a very, I don't want to say that there's not going to be room for the Holy Spirit to move, because there is, but I believe the Lord's giving me some direction. There's going to be some guided prayer, some specific areas of prayer that we're going to pray together as a congregation. Then there'll also be seasons of just waiting before the Lord and praying as the Lord leads. And so there'll be an alternating of that during the night, and I think it's going to be a time of great blessing. I would encourage you to be looking towards that night, and as the Lord leads you, maybe to fast and pray as often as He leads between now and then, or maybe you can have a season of fasting that particular week, or at least that particular day on the 10th as we prepare for that. As the Sunday nights, just so you'll just kind of know what I'm thinking and where I'm going, I don't believe that I'm quite through with this, but probably maybe one, two, or three more, I don't know. And I think we have something the next couple of Sunday nights, and so then when we start back, there may be one or two or three of these as the Lord leads, as we look at these grains of wheat as part of this series. And then I don't know for certain, but a few years back I preached a sermon called 30 Ways to Take a Mission Trip Without Ever Leaving Town. And so I want to do a real practical night where we talk about some real practical things that you can do and ideas where the Lord may lead you in. And so I want to work towards that. I believe that's the way that the Lord is leading. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You for these servants of Yours that we have been studying, Lord God. I thank You for the response. I thank You, Lord, that You have been ministering to people's hearts, Lord, and teaching us through these lives. And Lord, I ask tonight that You would give me clarity of thought and speech. Let me move through this in the way that You've shown me, Lord God. And I pray that You would teach us something fresh and new in it tonight. Speak to each one here tonight, wherever they are in their walk with You. Lord God, that we would be moved into a closer walk with You, and we would also see the opportunities that You place around us every day. And I ask, Lord God, that You continue to stir in the hearts of this congregation, this body of believers. Lord, that as we talked about last Sunday, we would be one bread, that we would be one body, and that we would be used mightily in Your army, in Your kingdom. Open the doors of mission work and ministry, Lord, as You're laying these things upon our heart. I thank You for those who went out yesterday, Lord God, and last Saturday for the invitations and for the flyers and the tracts that were given out. And I ask You continue to give that group strength and vision and wisdom, Lord, and a desire to continue to serve You in this way. Tonight, have Your way in the remainder of this service. Jesus, be lifted up and be glorified here tonight. And speak to us in Your Word and in the lives of these servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, there's an old saying, I'm certain that it's true, but that there are no two snowflakes alike. That you could study snowflakes under a microscope all day and you'd never find two alike. We have entitled this series, Grains of Wheat, and we're talking about individual lives. And I was struck as I was putting this together for tonight that I would be willing to venture to say there are no two grains of wheat alike. And there are no two lives alike in their service to the Lord. And while the last weeks we have talked about individuals who have sacrificed greatly and been through great persecution and opposition and much sacrifice, that everyone is different, and the ones that I'm going to share with you tonight are totally different in the way that God used them and in what they went through. Some sacrificed more than others. I wanted you to see a little different side of it tonight, and if I can move through this quickly enough, what I'm going to do tonight, rather than telling one long story and one entire life, I want to illustrate the Word tonight by just highlighting three people that I know now and that I want you to know. I'm saying to you that when I've studied these, I've wept at times as I read their life story. And most nights when I've stood up here before you, whether you realize it or not, there would at least be one moment when I was so choked up that I could hardly tell you some aspect of their life. And I don't desire to do that. I want to be able to just speak it clearly to you. But these people's lives have touched me deeply, and I call them heroes of the faith, and that's what they are to me. But what I want you to see tonight, these are slightly more modern. Well, 1, 2, 3. The third one is current, is still alive, right up to date with you, to show you how God still is working and moving today in these ways, and that it's not just people from the 1700s and 1800s, that there's still a world out there that needs Christ, and there are still multitudes that have never even heard His name. God still arranges divine appointments, and He still does amazing things as He calls His people to go out and to serve Him and to carry out the Great Commission. You may get tired of this. I pray not, because it's the Word of God, but turn to John chapter 12 one more time. John chapter 12. I could just remind you what it says, but I believe that the Lord would have us turn there each week. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Now tonight, how many of you have New King James Version? Raise your hand. Okay, I would like for you, and others can read quietly along, but it may not match exactly, but I want you to read with me tonight, verses 24 through 26. Read loud. Let's read in unison the Word of God together. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Tonight, as we look at these three, especially one in particular that I'm going to lift up, you're going to see if maybe you've had difficulty understanding what does it mean to hate your life in this world. And we've talked about that it means to deny self. It means to choose Christ over everything else. One of our missionaries tonight will be a great example of that. In the weeks past, we've talked about some who have incurred tremendous physical persecution, like Adoniram Judson and Jonathan Goforth, incredible dangers and incredible hardships and pain and suffering that they endured. Some have experienced miraculous provision like Lillian Thrasher that we talked about last week. What an awesome woman of God. Some have persevered with courage beyond their normal abilities, like Gladys Aylward that I think some of you will never forget. Some came from abject poverty, and others have come from families of relative wealth and privilege. One thing that I find in common, or I should say that they all find in common, is what I read when I read the words of the Apostle Paul, and we're not going to turn there, but Paul speaks of how he was of pedigree, and he had all of this background that he could boast and be proud of, but he said, I count it all dung. I count it all waste. I count it all refuse. I count it all rubbish, that I might know Christ, and that I might be found in Him. And he talks about leaving all of the things in the past behind and moving forward that he might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of him. And I find that the common denominator in every one of these people. That they pursue Christ and that all of the earthly gain, whether they're rich or poor, whatever the background is, it's all rubbish compared to knowing and fulfilling the will of God in Christ. And so on one extreme, if he calls a poor farm boy who is unknown and uneducated, and he leaves and follows after God, it shows us that God uses the weak things of this world, not man's wisdom, in order to accomplish His purposes. But then if you go to the other end of the spectrum, and if God calls a wealthy, cultured man into missionary service, and he leaves it all behind, it shows that there are things far more valuable than what the world has to offer, and that those things are to be rejected in order to follow the will of God in our lives. And so tonight, I want to take you to three grains of wheat, none of which are anything like the other, and just the mysterious and wonderful ways of God as He apprehends people and uses them in His kingdom. The first is Cameron Townsend. Cameron Townsend was born in, he'll be our oldest one, even though he lived to 1982, whereas our second one was born later but died younger. You'll understand that. Cameron Townsend was born in 1896. He lived till 1982. He lived a long life. It's interesting the things that affect us and that God uses to reach us. There are a couple of pivotal moments in his life that I want to share with you. One is when he was, now he was a poor farm boy. He grew up on the farm and a family that did believe in the Lord and served the Lord, but as a young boy, and I'll make this story short, I'll just say, he nearly drowned. He nearly drowned swimming with his cousins, and it was a serious, I don't mean he just had a little moment in the water. No, he went down several times and wasn't coming back up before somebody rescued him, and he almost died. But that moment in his life, he was about 10 or 12 years old, it impressed him so deeply when he realized how close he came to dying. What is God saying to me? What, I don't know that he even framed it in those words as I remember the story, but it was earth-shattering to him. It was spiritually shaking him to the core of his being, and he knew that somehow God had spared his life for a purpose, that God had his hand upon him. And so there was this sudden, where he was an F student before, suddenly there was this turnaround that I'm going to do absolutely the best I can. I have one life. He wasn't called to missionary service at that age, but he just suddenly went to being a straight-A student and the best at everything he did because he valued the life that he had been given. It was just an amazing turnaround in his life. As a young adult, he read the biography of Hudson Taylor that I've mentioned many times, the founder of the Chinese Inland Mission, China Inland Mission, and began to feel the call of missions tug at his heart. But he hadn't understood it or surrendered to it. In 1914, he graduated highest in his high school class and went on to college. During his junior year, 1916, a National Guardsman recruiter came to the college and talked to the students, and he asked Cameron and a close friend of his, why don't you sign up? This was at the beginning of World War II, and they signed up figuring that they were going to be drafted anyway, and they really had no choice, so let's go ahead and do this and give our lives, for not necessarily dying, but give of our service to the country. He soon became a corporal, but war had broken out, but America wasn't in the war until 1917, and so it was like the reserves, I guess. He wasn't on active duty once he did his boot camp, and so he was free to come and go, but knowing he could be called at any time. And in 1917, as America was entering the war, he heard that an organization, the Bible House in Los Angeles, wanted a Bible salesman in South America. And he thought, wow, that would be exciting. I know a little Spanish. I could go down there. Opportunity to maybe get my feet wet in missions. And so he signed up and he was accepted, he and his friend. And so the time came for him to go. He knew that if he got called up for service, he just has to come back from Guatemala. So he signed up to go. And just before he left, there was this encounter that was arranged that happened that I won't go into how it happened, but this missionary from Guatemala was in the States, and he was encouraged to go and meet with her, and so he kind of reluctantly, he and his friend went and sat down and met with her, and she told him all about the wonderful things. She was a full-time missionary in Guatemala, and she was encouraging them to sign up. You know, why not give your heart to missions, give your heart to the Lord and do this all the way for the Lord? You're going to sell Bibles. Why don't you give yourself a missionary service? And so he told her that he was expecting to be called up for battle in the war. And she said something that just really cut him. You might not like this when you weigh it out politically and in your faith, but she looked at him and she said, "You cowards." She said, you go off to war with millions of other men and leave God's work to all the women. And it really weighed on his conscience, and he felt the Lord was speaking to him. And he sent a letter to the captain of his guard asking for discharge, and miraculously the captain replied, "Go. You will do a lot more good selling Bibles in Guatemala than shooting Germans in Europe." And they released him from military duty. But now this is getting to the heart of this short story. Have you ever heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translators? How many of you have heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators? Okay, organization that sends people out to learn the language of a people and to translate the Bible into their language so that they can know the Lord. Well, Cameron, the farm boy, he went to Guatemala where he was soon traveling into remote areas selling New Testaments, but also hooked up with the Central American Missions. He attended a conference there and he was encouraged at this conference, you may think this is funny, but at the conference, they challenged all of the people there. If you've never shared your faith, you need to get out there and you need to witness. You need to tell someone about Christ. And Cameron Townsend realized that here he was in a foreign country, selling Bibles, signed up for missionary service, and had never witnessed to a soul in his life, and certainly never led anybody to the Lord. And he was ashamed, and he went out on the street, and he found the first man. He was determined he was going to do this thing. And I know our evangelism team will appreciate this, because, you know, it's sometimes that's difficult. And he went out, and he found this Guatemalan gentleman, and he said, ¿Conoce usted el Señor Jesús? Which can mean, do you know the Lord Jesus? But which can also mean, do you know Mr. Jesus? Because Señor means sir, and Jesus is a common name in South America and Mexico and Latin America. And so he said, do you know Mr. Jesus? And the guy said, no, I haven't met him yet. I just got to town also. And so he was embarrassed and felt like he was a failure and went back and licked his wounds a while. But he had also overheard a bet. He came with his friend, and he overheard two of the leaders in the mission say, you know the young skinny one? That was Cameron. The young skinny kid? The other one's going to make it, but that skinny kid, he won't make it 6 months here. And he overheard that. He was determined, and so he put his failure behind him, and he went out and he began to give out tracts to everyone that he could meet. And he began to have some success. The Lord began to bless him. And he started learning the Kachikel, if I'm saying that right, language. These are Indian tribes in South America that have their own languages, not Spanish. They have their own languages, not written down, and have never heard the gospel. He begins learning the Kachikel language, and during this time he met a lady named Elvira who was a missionary and got married. That's just a side thing in the story tonight. Then there was another pivotal event in his life. When he was handing out tracts in Spanish, you know, God just uses these moments sometimes in our lives. He was handing out these Spanish tracts, which I'll explain why in a moment. He's handing out these Spanish tracts. And God looked, and this man looked at him and said, if your God is so powerful, why can't he speak my language? Now, you've got to understand something that's amazing to us in 2007. At that time, it was the opinion of all mission organizations, and I'll use the ones in South America for the example, but it would have been true around the world. It was the opinion of mission organizations, and it was the opinion of the governments of the Latin American countries. Spanish should be the official language, and that the Indian languages needed to just be lost by the wayside, that culture didn't matter, and that you should not adapt to their culture and take the language of anything to them. They needed to learn Spanish so that they could come up into the modern world in South America, Latin America, Mexico, and the various places that are involved in this man's life. Well, this just shook him. If God is so powerful, why can't he speak my language? So to make a long story short, this defining moment spoke to Cameron Townsend, and he knew the call then on his life. No matter what anybody else thought. So God wants these people to know the gospel. They need to hear it in their language. They need to know Jesus. And they need a Bible in their language. And so Cameron spent 10 years with the Kachikel Indians in Guatemala. And amazingly, in 10 years, he learned their language. He created an alphabet. He began teaching them to read. He then translated the entire New Testament into their language. And he began a school for them and established churches for just this one tribe in Guatemala. But that was only the stepping stone for his life, because his heart then was on the multitude of other tribes in Mexico and South America that had each one had a different language. None of them had the gospel. So I'm skipping a lot, but in 1934, he goes back to Arkansas, and he opens Camp Wycliffe with 5 students, named after John Wycliffe, the first translator of the entire Bible. The camp was designed to train young people in basic linguistics and translation methods, as well as to teach them survival skills for missionaries. You've got to remember, it's unheard of in the church, unheard of in the missionary world. He's going against the mainstream, and it's hard to find people out here who have that vision. Hey, yeah, maybe God would call me to go and learn a language of some tribe that doesn't have the gospel. 1 year after that, it was just a summer camp. It's called the Summer Institute of Linguistics. and it still exists today. And so does Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're two branches of one mission organization. The next year, after training these five men, he took them to Mexico to begin working among the minority groups there who had no scriptures in their own language. It's not that this story, that there were no difficulties or hardships. If you were to read his life, there were. His wife was sick for many, many years. I don't know how hardly he did what he did. He cared for his wife in a little camper trailer in villages in Mexico. She supported him, but he cared for her in her sicknesses and lived among the people one after another, learned their languages, inspired missionaries to come, language students to come, ran the summer institute until it could operate on its own, and this thing grew and grew and grew. He attracted the attention of the president of Mexico, President Lázaro Cárdenas, and his wife. This was a man who had been against helping the Indians to learn helping them in their own language and believed that they needed to learn Spanish. And suddenly this president changed, showed up with an entourage in limousines in this rural village to meet Cameron Townsend and began to give him the things that he needed in order to do the work in Mexico that God had called him to do. They became best friends. And eventually, over many years, the sickness grew worse, and Cameron's wife, she died. A few years later, he met another lady, a missionary, and they got married. And the president of Mexico and his wife were the best man and the maid of honor. The wedding was given to them by the president of Mexico and was held in his palace. It's just an incredible story. This man is not only was honored in Mexico and had great success in Mexico. See, it's not always about tremendous persecution. He was honored in the Oval Office by President Richard Nixon. He spread to other countries. He was honored in Pakistan by the President of Pakistan. He was honored in India by the Prime Minister of India, Indira Gandhi. And today, Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now listen, this is just one man's vision. Wycliffe Bible Translators and their partner mission, Summer Language Institute, have translated the New Testament into 500 languages and are currently working on translating it into another 1,000 languages. There are still 440 million people in 2,000 ethnic people groups who do not have the New Testament in their own language. And SIL's goal is to begin translation of the Bible into all remaining languages within the next 25 years. Now, I don't know about any of you here tonight, but I just believe God is speaking so many things through these messages, and I just drop these little things saying, what if? What if you were one who loves languages? What a mission opportunity to go and live among a people and to hear their language and to begin to help them to develop a written language and to begin to translate the Bible into their language. We want the glamour. We want the crowds gathered in crusades. We want to go and be able to come back and tell the church that 500 people came to Christ in one meeting. What about one person working among an entire people group who don't have the Bible, and because of that one person's sacrifice of a few years of their life, an entire nation or entire people group gets to have the gospel in their own hands and gets to know the Lord and to study His Word firsthand. What an amazing thing when a life is sacrificed in that way. The second person I want to tell you about tonight truly knew what it meant to say, if you love your life in this world, you will hate it. I mean, you will lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, you will gain eternal life. Eric Liddell, L-I-D-D-E-L-L, but pronounced Little, was born in 1902 in Tianjin, China. He was the son of missionaries who gave their whole lives serving in China. As a child, he and his brother were sent back to Scotland. While his parents stayed in China doing mission work, this was not uncommon among missionaries in that day, he and his brother were sent back to Scotland to get an education and grow up with relatives in Scotland and then rejoin their parents. So in 1920, they entered Edinburgh University after having gone through grade school and high school. In 1920, he and his brother entered university to study for a degree, and soon both brothers were being hailed as outstanding athletes. Now, you sports fans, I want you to listen to this. Eric was a runner, And the world hasn't seen a more unusual or outstanding runner in all of history. He ran the 100-yard dash and the 200-yard dash for the university and became a hero in Scotland as he won race after race. When he started out, coaches shook their heads. His first coach at the university watched him run and practice for an upcoming race and said, there's no way you could ever win anything because he breaks all the rules of form. When he starts out for a race, he throws his head back up to the sky and he flails his arms out in front of him and runs with his knees pumping up towards his chest. He doesn't look like a professional runner at all. But race after race, he won. And soon he was billed as the fastest runner in Scotland and was such a popular man that he was called the national treasure himself of Scotland. Little joined the British Olympic team going to Paris in 1924. He was already a national hero in Scotland and all hopes of winning an Olympic medal in running were pinned upon Eric Little. But by this time, Eric Little had made it known that he was a Christian. And he was quite a man of God. He was uncompromising. He was a man of integrity. There was never a scandal against his name, never a word that could be spoken against him. No pride, no arrogance, very humble man. He absolutely believed that the Lord's day was to be set aside entirely for the Lord's work. Would not race on Sunday. It became known in Scotland. He'd already dealt with that issue. The Olympics come up. He is their prime hope of Scotland ever winning a gold medal. And as they prepare for the races in France where the Olympics were being held, and they announce the schedules for the qualifying heats for the races, the preliminary races, his two races that he excelled at above all others were on Sunday morning for qualifications. And it was no decision. It was no contest. There was no turmoil. There was no wrestling with the angel like Jacob. He said, well, everybody knows I don't race on Sunday. And I will not compromise. I will not race on Sunday. So this man has worldwide attention focused upon him. A national hero. I won't race on Sunday. The press was, it's amazing how fickle people are. They loved him. They cheered him on. And as I read his story, then the press, you know, it's scandalous that this man would put his religion ahead of his call in his country to win in the Olympics. It's a national disgrace. He went from being a hero to a disgrace. But he had made the determination in his heart. There was a race a few days later that he believed he could qualify for. There were two races. And he said, I'll just do the best I can in those races, but I won't race in the ones that I'm supposed to on Sunday. So it caused quite an upset. And so he was signed up for the 200 meter and the 400 meter races that he had not trained for and no one expected that he could do well. On Sunday morning of the opening of the Olympics, of the trials, Eric Little was not to be found in the stadium or anywhere near the events. He was preaching at a church of Scotland located in France on Sunday morning and fellowshipping with the believers. I just think of how a cold keeps us out of church and how something as momentous as a sporting event that we're involved in or some great honor, certainly we would go and do that. And I'm not saying that it's always a sin, but here's a man of conviction. Here's a man of character. He says, I won't be anywhere but with the people of God on Sunday. 3 days later, he did the first race, the 200-meter sprint. He came in third, took a bronze medal, which was unexpected, but certainly not glorious and glamorous like the gold medal that was expected for his previous races. And by the way, the person who took his place on Sunday that would have never been expected to win, won and took a gold medal for Scotland. And now Eric enters these other two races on Wednesday, takes the bronze medal in the first one and then prepares himself for later in the day for the race of his life, the 400 meter. And the time comes for the race to begin. He throws back his head and flails his arms out in front of him the way that he ran and pumps his legs up and down and takes off and stuns the entire world. As he wins, takes the gold medal, achieving a world record of 47.6 seconds in the 400 meter race. Once again, his fame skyrocketed. Once again, he's a national hero, and he's loved, and he's applauded. But Scotland is in for a much bigger shock. He heads home, and after the great honors are bestowed upon him, he's gathered with a multitude of church friends and family and sports people, and the press is there, and he announces that now, just as they are expecting him to go on to even greater heights in sports, he says, now I will pursue what I was born to do, and I will return to the place of my childhood, to China, to serve God on the mission field. So once again, the country's in an uproar, and now he's a national disgrace again, because he's going to give up the fame and honor that Scotland has bestowed upon him, and he's going to go and waste his life away in the missionary field in China. The churches loved him and invited him to speak everywhere. The press just thought he was a fool. In 1925, he returned to China, where he served as a missionary until 1943. When asked how, and I want to tell you this because how many of you know you're running a race? This just ministered to me. How many of you are kind of moving on up there year by year a little bit? How many of you are beginning to look, I'll tell you, the finish line's down there a little ways. I want to be faithful to the end. When they asked him how he ran so fast, he said he ran as fast as he could the first half of the race. Then he asked God to help him to run even faster the last half. What a word for us. He went to China, he served in the mission field, and continued. Now see, sometimes we think God is so austere. Some missionaries never did anything but work themselves to death, and that may be what God called them to do. Eric Little went to China, served on the mission field in relative ease for a number of years, still entered races occasionally. Sporadically, he would say, oh, well, they're having this big race, I think I'll enter, and beat the Japanese, some of the Olympic Japanese winners in 1928 at a special celebration in China. Eric Little went to race against the Japanese in China and won and made headlines all over China. This is a statement that I've quoted that somehow just touches my heart. Because he was a runner, but he was a man totally sold out for God. But he wasn't ashamed that he was a runner. He said, God, I'm convinced that God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. In 1941, life in China was so dangerous that the British government advised British nationals to leave. Eric's wife, Florence, and their children left for Canada to stay with their family while Eric accepted a new position at a rural mission station in Shaoqing, which served the poor. I can't tell you these stories tonight. Then he suffered incredible hardships. Then he went through some times of incredible pain and suffering. And then in 1943, the Japanese, who were at war with China, reached the mission station, and Eric Little was captured and taken to the Waiting prison camp with members of the China Inland Mission and others from foreign countries. Hundreds of prisoners and numerous orphans were confined in a small, nasty prison compound month after month after month after month. The prisoners were shocked. They never thought it could happen to them. They were confused. They were demoralized. They were beaten down and in a general state of apathy, and they lost all hope. Not Eric Little. Eric Little rises within the prison camp to become a leader and begins to organize their people of several different languages, and they couldn't communicate with each other. So he organizes those of one language into a group and those of another language and work together in teams. He set up a school and began to teach and take care of the orphans within the prison camp. And he began to minister to people day after day after day and just gave his life in this dirty, filthy prison camp and began to get weaker and weaker and weaker. When he first entered the prison camp, he'd get out and run, I don't remember how many yards because it wasn't a big area, but he would run races in the prison camp and he could always beat everybody. But then the time came that he knew that something was wrong. He was weaker day by day, and soon he was confined to his bed. Food, medicine, and supplies ran short in the camp. And on February 21st, 1945, Eric Little died of a brain tumor at age 43 and went home to be with the Lord. And all of Scotland went into mourning. 6 months later, American troops made their way to the prison camp and released the prisoners. This was his favorite hymn. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently thy cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. And lastly, tonight I want to tell you about somebody that's still alive. His name is John Rush. I'll tell you as briefly as I can, just the most amazing story. It's amazing the things that we just don't even know are going on in the world or that happen. God's divine appointments places His servants in places where they are to be used by Him. His story is told in a book called The Man with the Bird on His Head, published in 1997. I'll let you read the book to find out what that's about. But John Rush, to make his young life short, he came to the Lord as a young man. For a season, he was disowned by his atheist father and mother, though by God's grace, he was later able to lead them both to Christ. He served at several churches in California as a pastor and was responsible for a couple of church plants in California as well. John Rush had a vision in prayer. He kept praying and he kept seeing, and his heart had been led towards the people of the South Pacific. Islands that still today, there are islands where people still need to hear the gospel. And John Rush would see in prayer this image of a white ship, a small white ship used for mission work, going into these places in the islands of the Pacific, and believed that God would somehow, someday, put him in that place. I'm going to skip all the way over, not tell how he got there, but in 1990, he and his wife flew to Hawaii to join YWAM, Y-W-A-M, which is Youth with a Mission. It's a mission organization with a training station in Hawaii for training missionaries to the South Pacific, but it's a worldwide. There are stations in other parts of the world, and it was founded by Lauren Cunningham, and his goal was to begin by taking the gospel into every people group and every nation in some way. And then go back and do even further work. But first of all, to contact and go into every nation and every people group and to at least tell them of the love of the Lord. And so he soon finds himself, guess what? On a small white boat with medical supplies and doctors and pastors and missionaries heading out into the South Pacific going to various islands. His story is really interesting. How many of you remember the story, the old movie, The Mutiny on the Bounty? One of the places that he went, I don't know if you remember, but when the ship sank, when the overthrow happened and there was mutiny on the ship, the ones who overthrew it, it was because they had taken Polynesian women and they loved them and they wanted to stay in the Pacific Islands. They didn't want to be serving this captain anymore, and they put him off on a little boat, and he miraculously made it back to England or wherever he was from. And then these mutineers and their women took the ship to this rock that sticks up out in the ocean in the middle of the Pacific, in the middle of nowhere. Look it up on the internet, and it's called Pitcairn Island. And they burned the ship and sank it, consigned themselves to live on this island. No beaches, these rocky cliffs, and about 20 miles of land, 20 square miles, that's pretty small, of land. And they are there today. They are still there today. And they have their own way of life. They have a generator that they can have electricity for 2 hours each evening to run some of their appliances. They eat fruit that grows on the island. And they're just a little people group to themselves. And he was part of this group going and touching that group for the first time. They had been touched previously by the gospel, but it was the first time this mission organization had gone in and made contact with these people. That's just a sidelight in his story. But the main event that I want to tell you about happened in 1993. As his ship docks at the island of Tana in the Vanuatu Islands. It's a group of 83 islands in the South Pacific. It's the New Hebrides, if you remember that in school. Now, quickly, I got to tell you something you probably, some of you may have heard of, but I'm 50 and I'd never heard of it, and I was just astounding. I want to tell you what a cargo cult is. Around 1945, because of our involvement in World War II and because of America's presence in the South Pacific, taking, setting up stations in those islands, you know, near Japan and all that was going on. We had ships docked in numerous islands. We had American soldiers coming and going. And this has happened in other parts of the world, but I'm just going to illustrate it there because that's where our story is. These poor natives that have been raised in ignorance and superstition and false religion and no knowledge of the outside world, when American ships or English ships or whoever it may be came into port and they were loaded down with cargo, with chocolate, with clothes, with modern conveniences that they would show the natives, and they may pay them a few pennies to do work for them during the day, and they may give them a flashlight, and they would watch. Listen, this is bizarre. They would watch. They'd see ships come in. There would be a dock built. Oh, so now ships can come in. They would see planes come into an airstrip that's been made. Ah, so if you have an airstrip, planes will come in. And they saw white people as some, at first, they saw them as divine, as gods or something. And they saw them as bringing them wealth and prosperity that they had never had. And they began to worship these things, and then suddenly, America was gone. And now, in the South Pacific, there are religions on these islands built around the worship of things that we left behind, red crosses. I'll explain a little more in a minute. Whole religious rituals. People marching with bamboo poles in formations like military, because that's what the godlike people did. Waiting for them to return to bring them, to come as saviors and to bring them everything that paradise could possibly offer them. It has been elaborated on and become myth and built upon to where they just live in all of this incredible. You go, you see a place like this, and they're worshiping the American flag and the Red Cross. On the island of Cana, on one side are Christians, where missionaries once went during time of war. Christians who love the Lord and serve the Lord. On the other side of the island is, on Tana, the John Frum cult. You can look it up. The John Frum cult is one of these cults. And all kinds of different stories are there about how it started. But in the mix, in all of this mythology and America's ships and all of this stuff, there was a man, probably this is real, probably a Christian. Missionaries have made mistakes during the years, and one of the mistakes they've made, I agree that you should discontinue demonic practices, okay? But missionaries often went in and tried to just destroy the culture of a people and make them British or make them American in order for them to be Christian. Well, you got to dress like us, and you got to do away with all of your old customs and all of your holidays and all of those things. You can't sing, you can't dance except the hymns and all these things. And sometimes it was very burdensome. It wasn't liberty for the people. And so that's what happened on Tana. And there were groups of tribes people that were, they were very disheartened with all of it. And somebody told some of them, get rid of the Christian stuff. Leave the mission organization. Leave all of that. I don't know if this man thought he was coming back. But he said, go, just wait. Don't destroy all of your customs. Wait. And there will be someone else who will come. John will come. And he will tell you how to follow Christ. But he will also tell you what you can still do of your cultures and your customs of your people. So they revolted against the missionaries, and now you've got warring factions. You've got the Christians on one side of the island who have lost all contact, cannot reach the John Frum people. They called him, in this mythology that developed, John Frum. They believe that it means, sometimes they call him John from America. In all of the mix, which I can't explain to you, I still don't understand, they believe that a man was coming back named John Frum, F-R-U-M. They've got his name up on their buildings. And he's going to bring them the words of God. And he's going to show them the way. And he is going to bring them great wealth and prosperity from America. And at the same time, it's all tied up. They live, this is like some movie out of Hollywood. They live underneath an active volcano on this island, and they believe that John Frum, the spirit of John Frum, is even involved with that volcano. And so when it erupts, they worship that. But if you were to go, and it's still a cult today, even though John Rush brought a breakthrough, if you go today, I mean, you will still see that these people fly the American flag, the Red Cross, and they're peaceful. They're fairly peaceful, but every year there's this great celebration on February 11th, I think. It's John Frum Day, and they all dress up. They've got their little military uniforms. They don't know what they're doing. They believe they're calling John Frum. And they've got bamboo that represents rifles, and they march in formation, and they pray for John Frum to return. Let me tell you how bizarre it is. They built runways. Listen. I don't know why someone hasn't made a movie. They cleared landing strips and built radio towers. They made cards out of wood. They didn't know what they were. They carved ear sets for radio contact to put on their heads. And they even built mock airplanes out of straw and put them on the runway because they thought they could attract the guards. They could attract the Americans to come back. I mean, it's really sad. They waited for years with landing strips waiting. They built makeshift docks out into the water and no ships came. And in their story, a man is going to come named John from America in a white ship. He's going to shove him away. Isn't God amazing? John Rush, his ship docks on the side of the island where the Christians are. They hold a pastor's conference. They do the usual mission work, and he doesn't even know about this. And they begin to say, "Your name is John. You're in a white ship." These are leaders, local leaders of the church on Tama. You have been promised by God. The Christians saw it as God using it as an opportunity that God has sent this man. He's named John. He's from America. We can't reach these people. They have totally shut us out. But you can reach them. Now, I say they're peaceful, but they're not peaceful when it comes to people coming, when it comes to missionaries coming back. They're hostile. And John Rush is like, "I don't want any part of this. I don't know about this. This is an ego trip. Do I play some part in some strange heathen prophecy? God is going to use me in this?" And all of the team went to prayer and they said, "We believe you need to seize this opportunity." And I'll try to wrap this up, but they send messengers, and the chief of the John Frum cult tribe agrees to meet with him. And when they go there, he takes them on this long, in an all-terrain vehicle, this tour of the volcano and all the village, and shows them the chapel with the Red Cross over the table with all the relics from America. And likes John Rush. John Rush meets with him a couple of times. To make a long story short, there's a breakthrough. John Rush gets to meet with the entire tribe and is able to tactfully tell them, "Don't wait for America. America can't help you. But there's one who can. And I have come to tell you about Jesus." What they had rejected years before, now he begins to tell them again about the love of God and about Christ and this tribe. Many of them, including the chief, turns to the Lord. And there is now an Assemblies of God church in that tribe, where once no missionaries were allowed. And even though the book ends with the success of John Rush, we live in a real world. How many of you know we're right up the street from the temple and cults Die Hard? And at the end of the book, it says that this sounded the death knell for the John Frum cult. If I look it up on the internet, I find that the chief still talks out of both sides of his mouth. And he still says that Jesus will come again, and it's also John Frum and all of this kind of stuff. But there is a church there. There is a ministry there. And there are many who have turned to the Lord. And the work of God has been reignited in that village because of this strange, strange turn of events and call of God on a man's life in this bizarre setting. And tonight, as I end every week, I'm just asking you to be open to the Lord. There are things just as bizarre in our city. There are people just as lost. There are people who need Jesus. There are also people still in the South Pacific worshiping cargo from the United States. There are also multitudes in other countries that don't know who Jesus is. What I see consistently is that a man or woman of God like Eric Little chooses to live in obscurity, chooses to give their life away, rather than cling to worldwide fame, or maybe rather than cling to wealth as others that I've read about, or maybe even to just cling to the comfort of being on the farm where you grew up and everything was nice. But to say, no, I want this life to count. I've run the first half. Can you say that tonight? I've run the first half as hard as I can. Would you ask Jesus tonight to help you to run the last half even faster, even better, even more excellent for the Lord? Let's stand. Lord, I thank You that while many today, many liberal voices say that the age of missions is over, I know that it's not. And I pray, Lord, that from the least to the greatest, Lord, in our congregation, in age and stature, Lord, that You would raise us up, that every person would be a carrier of this thing called Your gospel. A missionary to those around us, and a missionary to the world. For You said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Build within this church once again a love for the Great Commission and a love for missions. Prepare us for the things that You're showing us that will be ahead in the next year. Help us, Lord, to be willing to fund those things, to give to those things, to pray for those things, and to go where You say to go. And I just thank You once again for these grains of wheat. Let our lives be given. Let our lives be planted and broken that we would produce much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.